Would you turn with me, please, to James chapter 4? And just for continuity of thought, we'll read from verse 17 in the previous chapter up to verse 10. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight, you do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think the scripture says without reason that the spirit he caused to live in us tends towards envy? But he gives us more grace. That is why scripture says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. So we seek the Lord's help as we come to discuss his word. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we just pray that the word of truth which we've read together might be open to us. We pray for your blessing, we pray for the presence of your Holy Spirit, that he would guide us and lead us into all righteousness and into truth. Give us willing hearts to obey your word, that we might be not only hearers of the word, but doers also. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. What causes fights and quarrels among you? That's the question, and we have the answer. Don't they come from the desires that battle within you? As I've been looking at this passage over the last week or so, I've constantly come back and then reflected back to the words of the Lord Jesus himself. And verse after verse, there seems to be words that the Lord brought before those whom he was teaching. And I think here of the Lord's words, what is it that defiles a man? Is it those things that he takes in by mouth, the things he eats? Jesus said, no, it's what comes from within the mouth, from within the body, and that passes out of the mouth, that is so defiling. I'm sure we're all conscious that within us we have still that root of evil, and even though we have come to know the Lord Jesus as personal friend and saviour, yet sometimes within us there comes out those things that belong to the old nature, what the New Testament calls the old man. One day we're going to be delivered from that, but at the moment, that old man is still there. I thought too of the words that the Lord Jesus spoke to that woman by the well. If you drink of the water that I will give you, it will be a well of life, springing up into everlasting life. And so as those redeemed by the Lord Jesus, we have that well of living water within us. But sometimes it doesn't just flow out as it should, and there is that well of bitterness that comes out. Steve Walker reminded us a few weeks ago of the tongue as that little member and what a great deal of evil it can work. Redeemed, yes, but still the old man and that old sin principle lies within us, waiting the redemption of the body. And then our chapter goes on to say, you want something but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. Wait a minute. Pretty strong words here. You kill and covet. To whom is the writer speaking? Is this to Christians? Well, there are two thoughts that the expositors have concerning this difficulty. If we refer back to the first chapter of James, we see there that James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus, writes to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. And so one thought is that James is not just writing to the church, to those who know the Lord Jesus as friend and saviour, but that included in that would be others of the Jewish nation. And we are told that at the time, assassination was not unknown, that there were those Jewish people who killed. But perhaps also we could take the thought as being not quite so literal, and we could think of the Lord Jesus' words and his reminder to us concerning the heart of man, that the evil thought and the one who says to his brother, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. There is a sense in which one might kill spiritually another brother, another sister. Just as the lustful look, Jesus says, is the same as committing adultery. So the wrong thought and the wrong action could in a spiritual sense be doing a great damage to one that we may love dearly. You kill and you covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. And it's sad, isn't it, when that can be true of Christian people. Quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And this brings us to the importance of prayer in the Christian life. We know that God desires that we should speak and we should commune with him. He sought Adam and Eve in the garden in the cool of the day. He desires to commune with us. And he has opened up a channel of communication, and yet how often do we fail to get on the royal telephone? How often do we fail to communicate with the one who is longing to hear from us? How often do we fail to make known to God our requests? We don't receive because we do not ask. Jesus again said, ask and you shall receive. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. If we don't knock, the door will not be opened. If we do not ask, we will not receive. And sometimes our prayers arise from a wrong motive. We overlook the simplicity of the prayer. In a book by Hallisby on prayer, he points out that one of the simplest and shortest prayers in the New Testament is that recorded by the Lord's mother at Cana of Galilee when they were short of wine. The Lord's mother simply came to Jesus and said, they have no wine. Now, I'd never thought of that as a prayer. But what was she doing? She was making known to the Lord the need. I wonder, do we come to the Lord Jesus himself and make known the needs of others? We had a very stimulating missionary conference yesterday. We heard of the needs of many people on the mission field. Some brothers and sisters who are ill. Do we come to the Lord? Do we come to our Heavenly Father and speak to him about such things? Do we make known to him the need? Remember what Mary and Martha did concerning their brother Lazarus? They came in prayer. Their prayer was very simple. The one whom thou lovest is sick. They didn't provide solutions and tell the Lord what to do. We sometimes do that, don't we? We not only want to come and make known the need, but we want to tell God how to solve the problem. But sometimes that simple prayer of making known to our Heavenly Father the need of another, of a brother or sister, is all that is required. You have not because you do not ask. And when you ask amiss. You ask with wrong motives. Sometimes we ask for our own ends, our own pleasures. Again, let us remind ourselves of the Lord's teaching to his disciples when they came to him and said, "How shall we pray?" He said, "Pray like this, Our Father which art in heaven," and so on. "Give us this day our daily bread." Again, a very simple request. Don't we sometimes say, "Give us our daily bread," and the Mercedes-Benz motor car that goes with it, and a house, and this and that and the other? We ask, sometimes for our own pleasure, above and beyond our needs. "Give us this day our daily bread." And then we can go on here and see in verse 4, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." I guess when I was brought up, and the particular circles I was brought up, and they might be not dissimilar to those of many of the folk here, the concept of worldliness that came through to me was something like a worldly person is one who goes to the pictures. A worldly person is one who smokes. A worldly person is one who goes to dances. But I believe that's a very inadequate concept of the New Testament presentation of worldliness. Now, it may be true that people who are worldly in spirit may manifest some of these things, but it's not what the Bible and what God is really speaking about when he talks about worldliness in this sense. Jesus said again, "You cannot serve God and mammon." Worldliness is something that belongs to the spirit. It's an attitude towards God. It is a failure to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It's rather putting other things before God and putting God into a secondary place. That is true worldliness. Bill Anderson some years ago wrote an article in the InterVarsity paper, and he headed it, "The Monasticism of Modern Christianity." The theme of that paper was this: that as Christians today we have condemned people like the Catholic Church, who have been reclusive and have thought that to find true godliness and holiness, one must go into a retreat and build up a big wall around us. He was saying that Christians rather ought to be out in the world. Now, that doesn't mean to be worldly in spirit. And again, Jesus himself said, "I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil thereof." Roy Gray was an Anglican minister who worked in the St George district and preached faithfully, but he also happened to be a very good cricketer. And he played for the St George District Cricket Club in the first grade team. Now, wouldn't that be a very worldly thing to do? Certainly when I was a young person, that would have been regarded as the height of worldliness, going off and playing in the cricket team. But I suggest to you that what was right about what this Roy Gray did was the motive. Why did he do it? That he might share the gospel of Christ. And one of the people with whom he shared that gospel was no less a person than Brian Booth, who later was to become vice captain of the Australian cricket team. He shared Christ with him. So worldliness is not so much what we do and where we go, the kind of things we may put on or not put on, but rather it's an attitude of heart towards God. And so when we read here, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" It's how we are in our heart. And again, the thought there of the adulterous people is not so much of immorality in one's personal life, but rather the kind of adultery that it was spoken about concerning Israel. The people of Israel had been called by God to leave the idols of the people around them, but so often they strayed. So often their kings compromised and became adulterous in that way. And so often we as Christians are compromised in our Christian lives when we become friends of the world in the sense of putting worldly things before serving the Lord Christ himself. And then let us go on to the next verse. "Or do you think the scripture says without reason that the spirit he caused to live in us tends towards envy?" Now this verse is somewhat difficult of interpretation. The margin of the NIV gives some alternative renderings here. "Or that God jealously longs for the spirit that he made to live in us, or that the spirit he caused to live in us longs for jealousy." And perhaps I can just read to you an extract from the IVF commentary, and it has this to say concerning this difficult passage. You see the difficulty that the suggestion is that we have a spirit, but it tends towards envy. And yet the Holy Spirit of God is not envious in that sense. But here's an interpretation. "The spirit that dwelleth in us, regarded by some as indicating the spirit of evil, which since the fall has indwelt and corrupted the natural man and is the source from which envy springs. On the other hand," excuse me, "we may accept the RV margin rendering and read, the spirit which he, God, made to dwell in us, yearneth for us even unto jealous envy. In this case, the reference is to the gracious work of the Holy Spirit, who is grieved and distressed when we prove unfaithful to Christ and to God, who has blessed us so richly. He yearns over us with a holy envy or jealousy to have us holy for himself, for he cannot be satisfied with a divided loyalty. This interpretation seems preferable to the former." And we go on. "Or do you think the scripture says without reason that he has caused us to live in us, the spirit he caused to live in us tends toward envy? But he gives us more grace, for that is why the scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Mr. Carson has reminded us on several occasions that, in the view of some, pride is the greatest of all sins. Pride leads to so much. And yet how often are we proud? How often does pride come in the way of the growth of our spiritual life? Well, now, what is the answer to that? Verse 7, and verse 8, I think together, give us the answer to victorious Christian living. Submission to God and resisting the devil. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Come near to God. One of the great themes in the last few decades of physics has been relativity. All things in the world are relative. And we can understand this when we look at space vehicles, one moving against another, and two spaceships passing way out of sight of the Earth and not having any fixed reference. It's impossible to say which one is moving. The one is simply moving relative to the other. We may have had the experience ourselves of being in a ferry and perhaps not very conscious of our surroundings. We look out and we suddenly see the Manly Wharf pulling away from us. We think the wharf is moving and we think we are stationary. So, you know, one of the great things about our God is that he is absolute. He is not relative. His holiness is absolute. His hatred of sin is absolute. His love for us is absolute. And yet here's something that would at first reading appear to be a little contrary to this. It says, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Although our God is so absolute, in him there is no shadow of turning, and yet he is ever gracious and coming towards us. As a redeeming Saviour, he came into this world, he sought and he saved us. As the one today, our great advocate seated on the right hand of God, he is still willing to come toward us as we come towards him. Come near to God, or draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that precious to us? Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts. Between the altar and the congregation was the laver. And those who would come to the altar had to wash and be cleansed. The Lord Jesus said, before you come to bring your gift to the altar, put it right with your brother. If we want to draw nigh to God, we've got to come in that spirit. When we come to worship here this morning, or at any time when we want to come nigh to God, we must put it right with our brother. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts. And then what would seem to be again a strange exhortation, grieve and mourn and wail. Is that what we do as Christians? Surely we should grieve and mourn and wail over our own sinfulness, over our own lack of holiness. And then there is this wonderful promise, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. Well, may the Lord this morning help us to truly draw nigh to him, to prepare in our hearts, if you like, a highway. We had in our home recently a brother from Canada, Dr. Ted Rendell, and he recorded two messages for me on video. Their messages on revival. He was brought to Australia to speak at the Keswick Convention in Perth, and he was coming through Sydney, and we had this opportunity. And one of the themes of his message is prepare a highway in your heart. And he discussed John the Baptist, who came to prepare the way of the Lord. He said, if we want revival, the way should be straightened. If a visiting dignitary comes to our country, we roll out the red carpet, we make the way plain for them. And how becoming and fitting it is that we should prepare our hearts and make in our hearts a broad way for the King of Kings. to move the mountains, to fill in the valleys and prepare a highway. May the Lord help us to do so for his name's sake.